All right, the Isaiah text, 53 and 11, and in the middle of that verse, it says this, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And in John chapter 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, "And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me." Then Colossians 3 and verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." I especially want to start with Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, in the first part of our study last Sunday, we dwelt upon the other side of this matter, and that is spiritual ignorance of its nature, of its cause, and of its consequences. That it is indwelling in our makeup, that it is native unto our being, that the understanding is darkened by nature and until regeneration, and that such cannot know, and they cannot understand, and they cannot discern the things of God, because, as we saw, they are spiritually discerned from that great passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 through verse 16. There Paul contrasts two kinds of wisdom, that of the world and that is revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hidden from some and revealed unto others. God hides it from the wise and prudent and reveals it unto babe. And there are two kinds of people that are involved in this. That is the natural man and the spiritual man, one having only the faculties of nature and the other being renewed in regeneration and endowed with the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, as we said of ignorance, it is mentioned very often in the Scripture. On the other hand, so is spiritual knowledge or understanding. It too is mentioned very often in the Scripture and in connection with salvation. And this is, like ignorance, of great influence and great importance in the life of the children of God. I want to say that this knowledge plays a leading part or a leading role in our initial conversion and also in the subsequent Christian life that we attempt to live, as we hope to show during the course of our study and sermon today. Now, we have reached back to begin with to that greatest of all prophecies, perhaps in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. One great prophecy from Isaiah. Here is one of the strongest, one of the clearest in the Old Testament passages and prophecies of our Lord, beyond question applicable unto Jesus, because it is mentioned so often in the New Testament and therefore is applied unto him in many places therein. We have lifted that one phrase out of verse 11, consisting of but 9 words. And they are this: "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And the key point of emphasis here and the connection between knowledge and justification: "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, when we look at the bare words, "my servant by knowledge shall justify many. The words as they stand in the prophecy, especially that word knowledge that we must deal with, there can be only two meanings of what the prophet has said in this particular place. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We can think of only two meanings to give unto that. Number one, is it by the exercise of God's knowledge or the wisdom that God and Christ possess? Is it his wisdom in designing and then directing all things unto their proper end, that he knows all and that he makes all things to work together to the good of them who are the called in Christ Jesus and are actually justified? Now, this is a very strong truth in the Scripture, but the question is this. Is this the truth that these words are meant to convey in Isaiah 53 and verse 11? By my knowledge, by the knowledge that he possesses and that he exercises to do all things right and proper. Or the second meaning could be, it is to impart or to convey a saving knowledge unto them that he died for and that are the elect in Jesus Christ. John Brown was of this opinion, and he made this quote, by bringing those whom he justified to both know and believe the truth respecting himself, unquote. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who hath caused the light to shine in creation, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That kind of knowledge. It is imparted knowledge, a knowledge of him. Calvin rendered those words in Isaiah this way: by his doctrine or by the knowledge of him, unquote. Gill also favored this view, that by the knowledge of Christ is part and partial of faith in him as our Savior, by which he is known and by which he is believed in. By which he is known by this knowledge, and by which we therefore believe in him. John Gill wrote this on Isaiah 53 and verse 11, and those nine words that we are considering this morning. Quote, this agrees with the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith, which is none other than a manifestation, knowledge, sense, or perception of it by faith, end quote. Matthew Henry was of the same opinion. The knowledge of him and faith in and of him. Now, knowledge cannot be separated from faith in the application of redemption and the great mercy of God. As true and saving faith, real faith is grounded in the knowledge or in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nor can knowledge be separated from justification. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And that's the truth that we're looking at this morning. Now, if you'll endure a short digression, most of those that we meet with in the world, particularly those of an Arminian persuasion, those churches that preach the feeling and the squealing gospel, as we call it, that gospel that they put out among their people, they are of the mind that knowledge, sound teaching, and pure gospel truth is not a very relative or important thing in the conversion of a sinner. They favor what they call simple. You don't have to know much. You don't have to believe much. Just exercise a faith in what you do know and what you do believe. I've heard them say, perhaps you have too, You don't have to know anything to be saved. You don't have to know theology. You don't have to know the Bible or doctrine or anything like that. And so they argue something like this. They say unto us, just believe. Just believe. And we say unto them in return, believe what? They say, just believe. And we would ask, believe what? And they say, well, just believe on Jesus. Just a simple believing faith on the Lord Jesus. Then we ask them, as I have done, what Jesus? Which Jesus do you have in mind? Do you have in mind that peccable Jesus or that impeccable Jesus? Jesus, the personal Savior, or Jesus, the anointed Lord and Christ? Once I said to a man, are you talking about that Jesus who loses none that the Father gave unto him, or that Jesus that loses more than he saved as he has come into the world? Now, these kind of people, and I've met them, make fun of doctrine. They make fun and they mock people who love to study doctrine. They mock serious Bible study as being unnecessary and above their head. One preacher once scolded me for my doctrinal preaching, and he said to me, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That's all you ever preach. Well, what is there to preach but doctrine? For doctrine is teaching. But let's go back to those nine words. I jumped down off of the soapbox of Isaiah. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, with this agree the words of the Lord in prayer. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, where he describes the essence and the nature of eternal life. He described the nature and the essence of eternal life as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom has been sent. Thus, here is another way to distinguish between the saved and the lost, between the children of the world and the children of God. Number one, those that know not God nor Jesus Christ. And that is many. They know not God. And that's biblical terminology. Then secondly, there are those who do know God, and they do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And under one or the other of these pass all through this world, and it determines their end or their fate. Well, number one, they know not God, as the case was of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4 and verse 18 and Galatians 4 and verse 8, when Paul said, when you knew not God. There was a time when those Gentiles in that church knew not God. They did not know him as God, as the true God, as the one and only God. But number two, those that know God. And by this we mean that they savingly know him. Not a rational or a notional or an historical knowing, but that they know him savingly. They have a saving knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that passage in John chapter 17, the prayer of the Lord, we notice something there in the second and the third verse. In the second verse, that the Son has been given power. It is the word exousia. It is the word authority or right or privilege. He has been given authority over all flesh. That is, over all mankind, over all of the human family. And that without exception. He has authority over them. And this authority or this power or this right is described by a Puritan, Thomas Manton, quote, this way, a judiciary power to dispose of them according to his pleasure and will, unquote. He has been given power over all of the human family to dispose of them according to the determinate counsel of God. And it extends beyond just their life and their time in this world. It concerns the coming eternal state and eternal life. And the reason why this authority over all mankind has been given unto him, he says here in John 17, that he may give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him, that he is the bestower of eternal life. And the Lord lays claim to this as part of his work and his authority. In John 10:28, remember the sheep, this statement, and I give unto them eternal life. In 1 John 5:11-12, God has given to us an eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Then we note that this eternal life is the blessed privilege of those that were given unto him by the Father. And this giving, this giving of some unto Christ was not at the time of their conversion, but was in the eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world. But John 17:3, having mentioned in verse 2 the bestowal of eternal life, then he in verse 3 amplifies the way of the experience of eternal life, that they, that is the ones given to Christ and ordained unto eternal life, Acts 13:48, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know. And this knowing is not speculation. And it is not as much knowing as comes with the light of nature. It is not from the sermons that are preached every day and every night in creation. For in neither of those is there a revelation of the salvation in Jesus Christ. Nor is it a discovery made through personal diligence and research. For to know God in his spiritual being requires a revelation of the Father unto that individual. And the Son must therefore be revealed unto us, and this in turn requires regeneration, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and an understanding. And then the Father reveals the gospel, reveals Christ, rather, unto us in the gospel. So as the prophet wrote, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So to repeat this, knowing here is a saving knowledge of God and of Christ, as in John 17:3, and that this saving knowledge has the double objects, God the Father and Christ the Son. Both of them are objects of our knowledge and of our faith. God is known through Christ, and Christ reveals the Father. It is such knowledge as we receive that God is reconciled and is propitiated in Christ. For we hear that in the gospel of our Lord. And such knowledge begets faith and trust and assurance in him the Father and him the Son. Now, John Gill called this an evangelic knowledge of God. That is, that which is proclaimed in the gospel and is open and applied unto us by the Spirit. It is knowledge of and in harmony with the gospel and salvation. Now, a practical and experimental knowledge it is that is given unto us, by which that one taught of God then comes and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 45. What we read, it is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Now the question might be, where is that written? What Old Testament passage is the Lord and John referring to in this particular place? It is written. They shall be taught and they shall learn. Well, one place is Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. And you might, and it's a shortened version of what we have here, but it says this, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." And Christ had that in mind as he spoke. But then Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, the leader on the throne and the peasant in the street. They shall all know me, from least unto greatest." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "You are taught of God." You have been taught, instructed of God. Here's one, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. We'll be back here later. It says, "You have an unction from the Holy One and know all things." An unction is an anointing. And by the way, let us not miss the connection that exists between John 6:45 and that which goes before, as the Lord had just spoken of the sovereignty of God in salvation. So if you want to turn to John chapter 6, we'll be here for a bit. First thing we notice is that it is one of the strongest places where our Lord speaks of divine sovereignty in salvation. You can't beat John chapter 6 for the sovereignty in salvation. For example, in verse 37 of John 6, I think you have three of the doctrines of grace mentioned in that one verse. First of all, there is election, all that the Father giveth me. Secondly, there is irresistible grace, they shall come to me. And then thirdly, there is the preservation of the saints, I will in no wise cast them out. So there, in a nutshell, the three doctrines in one verse. And the Lord had just claimed in John chapter 6 to have come down from the Father out of heaven to do the Lord's work. And he strongly hinted that he was the Son of God. And the Jews took strong offense to that saying from the one they knew as the son of Joseph and Jesus of Nazareth. They knew his family. They knew his brother and his sister. He had lived among them for some time. And how does he therefore claim to have come down from heaven and out from the Father? If you look in verse 43 and following at the reaction of the Lord to their murmuring and their complaints, how did they gain nothing by such thing? Rather, it was proof of their blindness that they had seen so many miracles at the hands of the Lord, and yet they believed not and followed him not. Now, the Lord here does not enter into a long debate with them. He does not give them a philosophical or even a logical argument. He does not try to convince them. After all, they had long been around and long had heard of Him. He did not try to teach them or to correct their error, for they were hostile to His person and unto His teaching. And He disputed, or they disputed, that He had come down from heaven or that He could be the Son of God. He makes no attempt to win them over on this particular occasion, heeding His very own advice. Do not cast your pearl before swine. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. For they saw Him and believed not. John 6 and 36. What they just seen, the feeding of the multitude with a small lunch. They saw His works, but they did not believe. This is to be expected from the people of the world for the blindness, for the ignorance that is in them because of their unbelief flowing out of their natural makeup. Nothing will convince them apart from an internal work of the grace of God. In John 6, 36 and 37, you saw me and believed not. Now, what's the connection? You saw me and you believed not. You did not believe. You did not come. You did not follow me. But verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. It's the same thing in John 6, 43 and 44. You murmur, you complain, you oppose, you reject my doctrine. For no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him, and so forth. Now note this. We have two of the Lord's accepts in this clause. In the New Testament, you'll find some very pointed and important accepts that are put forth by our Lord. No man can come except or unless the Father draw him. There are some more. Verse 44, no man can come except drawn. Verse 65, no man can come except it be given unto him of my Father. Some others are, John 3, 3, except ye be born again. Luke 13 and 3, except ye repent, ye shall perish. Matthew 5 and 20, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribe and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into heaven. And Matthew 18 and 3, except ye be converted. And all of those divine exceptions. Now, this turning to Christ, this coming unto Him and believing on Him is not the result of human ability. And it is not the result of the power of persuasion. And it is certainly not an act of man's free will. For listen, again, no man can come except. No man can come except. Now, the word is used in those verses that we have just mentioned. Except in the King James Version can be expressed by other words as well. It can mean unless. It can mean but. It can mean until. And it can mean without. No man can come without the Father drawing him. So the word is at least six times in the New Testament. It's the same word in John chapter 18 and verse 10 when Peter drew his sword out of its scabbard. Except the Father draw, no man can come. It is that same word in Acts 16 and verse 19 when they drew Paul into the court of trial. Some explain this word to be from the root meaning to take for oneself, or to possess, or to take possession of. So there must be more than oral hearing. You can hear the gospel hear it every Sunday and not believe and perish. It is more than moral suasion. It is more than the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye. It is more than miracles having been observed. And yet, we resist that distorted view of irresistible grace put forth by the Arminians, by which they think to mock Calvinism and to put it in disrepute. They make it to appear absurd that God would draw in this manner, that God forces some to become Christian against their will, violating their, quote, right to choose, unquote. And this is the caricature, the straw man, that Arminians so often set up. Because, you see, Arminians, as to this matter, are pro-choice. They are deciding their own, quote, spiritual reproductive health, unquote. They can choose either heaven or hell. It's within their power, is their doctrine. But let's go back to John 6 and verse 45, as we can glean more here from it. This tells us much about the ones who come to Christ through the drawing of the Father. It has to do with knowledge. And I don't think that we often make that connection or association. It has to do with knowledge. John states an obvious fact. It is written in the prophet, and then they shall be taught of God. Then he draws a conclusion, and he makes an application from what is written in the prophet. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned, that is, by or from God, comes unto me. Now notice, not learned about the Father, but learned from Him, that is, having been taught of God. The Father being the teacher or the revelator. Now, I want to make a statement, and then you think upon it and consider it. And that is this, that there is a strand of Scripture. There is a string of truth. There is a truth woven and running throughout the Old Testament. There is this truth and prophecy that a time would come. There would be a time when the people of God would have direct teaching from God. We've already referenced Isaiah 54 and verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of God. But John mentions prophets in the plural. Hear these words again, penned by Jeremiah, chapter 31, 33, and 34, concerning the covenant that God would make. Quote, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now, particularly that part, that shall no more say to neighbors, Know the Lord, know the Lord. That is, teach them, exhort them, and instruct them. Now, before I get ahead of myself, let's recall what God through Moses said unto the people of Israel. And you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18 and 19. God said, Moses said, I will raise them up a prophet, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them of all that I shall command him. Whoso does not hearken, I will require it of him. Now what is that but a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord himself said in John chapter 17 and verse 8, I have given them the words which you gave me. Now, what did it say? I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And the Lord, near the end of his life, could say, I've given them the words which you gave unto me. And think about the words of that notorious and uneducated Samaritan woman at the well, who said in John 4 and verse 25, I know, or we know, that Messiah come, and when he come, he will tell us all things. And so it is that the Son revealed the Father, as when Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. You'll find that in John chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto him, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you've not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Again, I and the Father are one. John 10 and 30. You can read the testimony of John the Baptist on that in John chapter 3, 32 to verse 34. We won't turn there and read it. But let me say more now about this, quote, direct teaching, unquote, that we read about in the Old Testament Scripture, as we might call it, that all thy children shall be taught of God, and everyone that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, notice that the Lord adds a caution and a check in John chapter 6 and verse 46 concerning the hearing and the learning in verse 45. He that heareth and taught of my Father and hears and learns comes to me. But now the check in verse 46. This does not mean, and it does not require, that any actually look upon or see the Father with their eye. In fact, if any mortal claim to have seen God, we mark him as a liar. Only the Son fully knows the Father. And he knows the Father not like us by learning him, but innately. The Son knows the Father innately. But all others of us must be taught. They have not the same access to the Father that the Son has. We do not. Now, how is this teaching? How is this knowledge then communicated? Does God speak orally now unto the children of God? I've never heard his voice, neither have you. Are they caught up like Paul into the third heaven? There hear unspeakable thing. Was it in a dream? Was it like Peter in a vision while he napped away? Was it writings on the wall like in the day of wicked Belshazzar? Or did an angel come and bring a message unto us in person? No. And here is something that I've noticed in preparing the study. It seems to me that John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, it is, who speaks more of this manner of knowledge in his gospel and also in the first epistle than do the other authors. 1 John 2 and 20, you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. Now, that's taken with limitation, of course. Then verse 27, the anointing which you have received abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. He refers to those seducers and those antichrists that were active among them in previous verses. This anointing is the Holy Spirit, which guides them into all truth. And this is given by the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his death, entering into heaven, receiving it, pouring it out upon his church. But something else about it, it is permanent. It abides with you. One thing about this teaching, it takes one always to Christ. He that had heard of the Father and learned of the Father comes to Christ. It leads to Christ, this knowledge. That is one of its chief purposes and function. All of the elect, when taught by God, then embrace Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:20, you've learned Christ. You've learned Christ. You've been taught Christ. Ephesians 4:20, 21. He even goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, there are limitations on that, of course, but our mind has been renewed. Now, with all of that said, here are some points in application in closing. Number one, this does not mean, nor should we draw the conclusion, that becoming a Christian is only a matter of dry intellect, learning a set of rules or doctrine. For one may be indoctrinated and not be spiritually knowledgeable of the things of God. You can indoctrinate someone, but that won't make them spiritual. Well, that requires spiritual enlightenment. And regeneration enables one to become a student of Christ, having hearing ears, seeing eyes, the understanding being open, and they embrace Christ by His call and by the preaching when they hear His voice and see Him in the gospel. And then secondly, this is no justification for abolishing the gospel ministry. For all of those that wrote these things in the Bible were actively engaged in the preaching of the Word of God and of the gospel. These were things that prophets and apostles and preachers did as they ministered about the things of Almighty God. So it's no way to say, well, we don't need a teacher. We don't need anybody to instruct us, for God has ordained and instituted the church and ministers and prophets and teachers and such like. So, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is a great truth of Scripture, of salvation, and of our experience. Was there not a time when we could have sung that one verse of Amazing Grace? I once was blind, but now I see. I once was ignorant, but now I know. And thank God for that amazing grace.